pick up where we left off at verse 6 and go through verse 11. Let me start with the beginning of the chapter. Remember that that is a build-up of the end of chapter 1. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over, and then chapter 2 starts, therefore, tying the thoughts together. He's not separating them. And he's even landing his focus squarely on the Christians in the church. This is the word of God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no impartiality. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, as you probably know, there has always been this huge discussion within Christian circles about Paul and his doctrines of grace and James with his emphasis on works. We saw a little bit of that in the reading of James' letter this morning. This is more than just a difference in emphasis, because grounding your understanding of the gospel in Paul's doctrines of grace is essential and strikes at the very heart of the gospel message. Salvation simply cannot be by our own works. Peter proclaims this in Acts chapter 4 when he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So when we read here that Paul is getting into this teaching regarding works and one's eternal destiny, we need to remind ourselves of the context. As I said last week, we must keep in mind that Paul is writing here to the church in Rome. This is not an evangelistic tract. In other words, this is not the text of a sermon that is meant to be proclaimed in the open air, such as Paul preached at Mars Hill, for instance, to those who are outside the faith and need to understand the truth of the gospel in hopes of persuading them for the first time of the truth and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. No, instead, Paul is confronting here fellow Christians. And in doing so, he deals with the inconsistencies and the misconceptions of the gospel and of their own lives, which pastors are always having to do among their congregation, that even believers can have and that need to be corrected in their thinking. And as we have already seen, he's even confronting the sin of deliberate hypocrisy. You remember that from last week in the first five verses of chapter 2, that hypocrisy can sneak into and can emerge into the Christian heart whenever he is tempted by pride, forgets his own salvation gift of Christ, acts like the men and the women in James' church who disregarded the poor and encouraged the rich. This is what he addressed with the beginning of chapter 2, because he knows that pride leads to hypocrisy, which Paul has concluded in building up the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, Paul has concluded that is one of the greatest sins in the Christian church, hypocrisy. So now as he continues his thought, he now addresses the Christian in verses 6 and 7, and he speaks of the need of good works to be manifest in the Christian's life. If you followed the news over the past year, you would have seen a very good illustration of the point that Paul is getting at here, displayed in the political arena of our nation. The issue, you remember, over certain emails sent over unsecured devices seemed to be, of some people's opinions, to be a very clear violation of the law and a betrayal of national security. But the issue became confused greatly, if you remember, because the appeal went to the motivation. We need to look at why they were doing this and not what they did. The people involved claim appreciable reasons for their action, and they were sincere in their intentions, they claimed. And that needs to be brought into consideration. I think we saw the same thing, by the way, only last week in the way that the Federal Appeals Court in San Francisco questioned the president's executive order. I'm not talking about their decision, but about how they got to their decision. If you know how they questioned the lawyers representing the president's view on this, the judges focused not on the letter of the law, but rather in the way that the judges interpreted or wanted to interpret the intent of the president in making his law. And the court ruled then not on what the law gave the president permission to do, but rather judged him on what they presumed his intent to be. Now, in much less and more personal ways, we can all be guilty from time to time of this kind of reasoning. You can think of this the last time that you got caught breaking a trust. You lied to somebody, you got caught doing it. You made a promise and you didn't fulfill it, and now you're being called to account. You remember the last time you did that, and you remember that you were tempted at that moment to defend yourself, and you were tempted to do that in the very same way. Well, that's not what I intended to do. Let me tell you why I acted the way I did. You want to cover your violation with some excuse, with some explanation. But Paul here answers that kind of rationale resoundingly. On the day of judgment, he says, verse 6, God will render each one according to his works. His works. Now, that's not to say that the Lord does not consider the heart. We already know that that's true. In fact, the Lord reads your heart very clearly, more clearly than you want him to. So your motives, no matter how you couch them or explain them, will be very transparent to him. But this is Paul's response, remember, in the face of hypocrisy, in the face of presumption, that he is just talking about in verses 1 to 5, this so-called good intentions. Works, Paul says, the proof of a true conviction of sin, of true conversion, of a true and obedient Christian life is not in your explanation, not in your excuses, but rather it is in what you do. It is in what you produce. It is in your response to the gift of the gospel and of salvation. What you leave behind for others even, when your mortal life of service is over. James absolutely agrees with this. He says in verse 17 of chapter 2, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's his main point there, and he's right. As does our Savior, when he says in Luke chapter 17, when you, speaking to the disciples, have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Or when he tells the parable of the talents. You remember the parable of the talents? The master leaves. He gives each of four servants a varied number of talents to take care of, to invest, to watch over as he sees fit. And he returns and rewards or judges each one of the servants appropriately. I often like to paraphrase that parable to my students and then ask them, what is that parable all about? And they'll usually give me several good answers, but the one I'm looking for is the very simple one. The master is returning. The master will want to know, what did you do with all that I gave you, all that I entrusted to you, once you have become my disciple? And then in verse 7, Paul is very careful to define the kind of works we're talking about here. He says, they are patience in well-doing, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Now again, we don't want to lose sight of the context here. These are not the works of someone aiming for his own glory. These are not the works of someone who's looking for his own honor, or like presidents do from time to time, are only concerned in their last days for the legacy that they leave behind. None of that, for works or motive, is going to be rewarded by God. No, these are the reasons why a Christian lives the way he does. Why he first learns to deny himself and then pick up his cross daily and then follow Christ with everything he's got. These are well-doing works. These are deeds of self-sacrifice, of considering others better than yourself, of living in a way that leaves behind a positive contribution toward the lives of others who follow, and that encourages the growth of the kingdom of God. And it isn't a competition either. The servants in the parable of the talents, you remember, were not competing with one another. They weren't looking and saying, well, he's done better than I have. I'd better work harder. Nor did the master compare them with one another. He rejoiced in each one as they brought the fruit of their labor to him. No Christian has the same opportunities. No Christian has the same resources. No Christian has the same calling as any other. Each is simply called to make the most of what he's been given by God. You might remember the thief on the cross, for example, crying out to Jesus in the last moments of his own life, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. He certainly had no time at all to climb down from that cross and do lots of good works to prove his thankfulness to the Lord. And yet paradise was promised to that man. And because his salvation was assured through the grace of God in Christ Jesus, he could die a happy man. And what reward then is the Christian promised? The energy with which a Christian lives now, the passion, the effort, the investment by which he serves now is directly associated with how real it is for him to know the promise and the hope and the glory of God in his life. It is a one-to-one correspondence with how real the reward of heaven is to you. The presence of God, the glory of God, the honor of God that will determine how much energy and strength you put into the works you do to serve him now. If those things are not real to you, you will be preoccupied with your own self. If that ending is not in your purview, you will concern yourself with other things. You will go through the motions of being a Christian, but you won't know why. And at the end, you won't have anything to show for it. Paul emphasizes this in a number of different ways. Let me just read a couple of them to you. In Ephesians 6, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You see, if the devil's not real to you, then you're not going to bother putting the armor of God on. And as a result, you won't do anything. You have to know the reality of what it is you're believing, what it is you're trusting in. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. Run that you may obtain it. You have to believe the prize is there for you. You're not going to run if you don't believe the prize is waiting. And then he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes. If you believe in the crown that's coming, you will compete. You will run for it. And that's exactly how Paul ends that same letter, 2 Timothy. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He knows it. He sees it. He trusts it's there because God has promised it to him, just like he's promised it to you. It has to be real to you, or you're not going to run for it. You're not going to be earnest in your Christian life to gain it. The writer of the letter of Hebrews climaxes that famous faith chapter with much the same kind of thing, even rebuking the reader just a little bit. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Others have, you haven't. Why are you complaining? Why would you stall? Why would you hesitate to run the race and to serve Christ with everything in you? Now, in contrast to that, he says in verse 8, getting back to Romans 2, that is, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, there are two things for us to note here. The first is, what is the meaning, what is the definition of good works? Good works, first and foremost, perhaps the most important thing you need to understand, is that good works are not something an unbeliever can possibly perform. An unbeliever cannot possibly do what the Bible refers to as good works. Yes, there are plenty of accomplishments. We enjoy many of the fruits of man's labor in lots of different ways. There are plenty of accomplishments which are laudatory in the eyes of man and that benefit mankind in general, but that's very different than what the Bible's talking about. Those works might be done if they're done in toward God, which many of the works of man today are not, but if they're done toward God, they might simply be done to appease God. You remember how paganism worships their gods and idols. They just assume, they're told from the very start, your God is angry with you, and you have to appease his anger. You've got to buy him off. And so you sacrifice things that are priceless to you to buy this god, buy this idol off. And that's what paganism is. But the word good here is not a description of mere quality. It is a description of morality. Good is that which is moral. Good is something that by nature, by definition, brings honor and glory to God. Not in order to persuade him or to impress him, but rather it's something done in submission to him, in recognition that all of a Christian's life belongs to God. All of a Christian's life belongs to God. Everything I do should honor him and glorify him because of what he has done for me. There is nothing selfish in good works like there is in the works of man. This is also built into the warning here against hypocrisy. Good works, Jesus tells us, can be imitated. And we as Christians need to be very careful about that. Remember, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, the relationship to Christ has to be first. The rejoicing in what God has done for you by the Spirit of God has to be first. You have to celebrate with great humility and love what God has done in your heart, and then you rise up and you serve Christ with everything you have. Because anything you try to do to buy God's affections, anything you try to do to impress God, Anything you try to do to persuade God that you've done more good than evil in your life and can't you give me a break will not work. He will reject it all. Well, Paul is saying the very same thing here. He says when the motive is self-serving, when the things done are not devoted to God's honor, but rather works of disobedience, he says the results are that no matter how others may regard those works, they may be impressed by them, they may be, oh, these are amazing. You'll go down in history. They are still products of unrighteousness. And the judgment of God is wrath and fury. Hendrick, in his Sunday school class today, studied Acts chapter 5, and that's a good demonstration of that here as well, with the account of Ananias and Sapphira. That was a couple claiming to be Christians. They may very well have been, but they fell into the sin of hypocrisy if they did. They saw the attention and the approval that other Christians were getting when they gave generously and sacrificially to the church. And so they voluntarily sold some of their property, which of course they were free to do. They were free to keep all the profits. It was not obligated of them to do anything. But then they pretended and they boasted that all of the profits from that sale were giving to the church just like Barnabas did, when in truth they held back at least a good portion of those profits and lied about it. Well, their hypocrisy, you see, was seen by Peter. And their gift was not appreciated as something commendable to God at all, but rather as something that tested God. You lied not to men, but to God, Peter said. And the exceptional and the dramatic judgment that came upon them was their immediate deaths. Well, while their immediate deaths may have been exceptional judgment, we don't see that today as often. The lesson given to us by that is not exceptional at all. God shows no partiality, he says in verse 11. Now, verse 11 is actually a bridge. He's ending the thought that he's in now. He's going to go on to another thought, and we'll cover that next week, Lord willing. But for now, let's just understand what he means by the word partiality, and I'll end with that. To show partiality, to be partial to someone, means to allow favoritism toward that person to influence one's judgments, to give in to the influence of a previous relationship or involvement with that person. An example might be, you know, why fathers should not ever be judges in contests that their daughters are in. Impartiality is the removal of that personal inclination, making the judgment there as objective, as standardized as is possible to make it. And here, Paul's denial of partiality is attributed to God as the judge of all mankind between those of Jewish backgrounds and those of Greek backgrounds. They're both Christians in this case. But he says there is no partiality between the two based on that racial background. The differentiation, Paul says, is not first and foremost the question whether they are Jew or Greek. The question is whether they are truly Christian. Every human being who hates God in his heart and does evil in his sight as a result is judged by God accordingly, whether he's Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter. Likewise, every human being whose heart has truly been changed by God, who lives to God's glory and honor with everything in him, will also be judged impartially by God, whether he's from a Jewish or a Greek background. God will not show favoritism in judgment based on a Christian's race or background. That's essentially what he means by that word. And we'll pick that up next week when he goes on to the next argument. The works of the Christian are the way he lives his life. The way you live your life, from the smallest items to the greatest achievements, is the way you live in honor of God. You live in gratitude to God for the salvation that he has given you, both now and the promise of the age to come. And whether you understand it or not, whether you're aware of it or not, that affects everything you do and say. Everything. These works are not badges of merit that the Christian is going to need in order to get to heaven. You don't do good things, or supposedly good things, in order to hold out those badges of merit, your resume, if you will, before you as you enter into heaven so that God will be impressed with you. You don't come in with your works parading before you. Instead, as Revelation 14, verse 3 says, "Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." You enter into heaven on the blood of Christ, and what you are able to do for God follows behind you. And as Paul said in that passage from Corinthians, if they are quality works, they last. And if they are not, if they are just things that you did to a poor effort, they will not last. Your works follow after you. They are your gifts of thanksgiving unto God for all that He has made you to be and for all of the opportunities to serve Him that He has given you to do. Your deeds, you see, whether they appear to you as large and exceptional or mundane and repetitive and routine, are very, very important, because they are signs and evidences of the work of Christ in you, first, of your growing love for Him, second, and of your continuing faith and trust in Him, third. What you do for Christ will be used of God in every way, maybe in ways you are not even aware of. They will build up, they will advance the kingdom, because that is God's providential design. They will bring honor and glory to His name. You can count on that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again. Not just simply that we have worth and value in Your sight, that You delight in us, that You regard us as precious, that You've chosen us for Your own purposes that are beyond our wildest comprehension. We look in the mirror, Lord, and we don't see anything exceptional. We don't see anyone worthy of being called. But Father, You have called us. Sometimes we confess we appreciate it, other times we don't. But Lord, help us to move more and more toward You with every decision we make, so that we might become more like Christ every day. So that we will have things to present to You, Lord, that says, "Your salvation in me meant so much to me that I give this back to You." We thank You, Father, that in all things You are the great provider, You are the great director, You are the great one to bring fruit to labor. Strengthen us to Your service, whatever our situation is, whatever our duties are. Give us that vision for why we do them and why we are faithful, even as we reflect Your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.